Back tonight in the Word of God to the book of Genesis and to the chapter 7. We read some parts from 6, some from 8 as well. One verse from 7. And we'll read that first verse in chapter 7 again. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer and we'll look at the subject, Noah built only one ark. Noah built only one ark. And with the application, you'll know exactly where we're going there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we approach thy throne. We come to thy mercy seat. And it is mercy that we require. All heal, this hymn writer has said, atoning blood. All heal, redeeming grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if there be those in this building tonight or listening in on the webcast that have not as yet found this grace, being led by thy Spirit to see it, to understand something of its dimensions, may this be the night when they will come by faith and lay hold upon the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Answer prayer. Speak to all of our hearts. Encourage, challenge, and send thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sin that was enormous. Sin that was all prevailing. Sin without ceasing. Was the vapor that went up from the earth before the flood. With that stench of human sin rising up into the nostrils of an almighty God, the justice and the wrath of the great Creator could not be bottled up any longer. Sin, we know from the Word of God, is the abominable thing that God hates. It cannot rear its head in such an obvious and concentrated fashion and expect that judgment over there is going to lie asleep. Sin was certainly obvious and concentrated in those days leading up to the flood. We are told in Genesis 6 and verse 5, and the terms pile up one on top of another here, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Little wonder then that God, who was holy and just in all of his ways, makes this thunderous announcement. In verse 7, again in verse 13, again in verse 17 of our English Bible, in this chapter, Genesis chapter 6, where he declares, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And behold, verse 17, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. So God has lifted the trumpet, and he is sounding it out with no uncertain sound. Here was the ultimate warning. God is righteous, of course. He never strikes without a cause, doesn't strike without warning. While this threatened vengeance moved along with reluctant step, long suffering suffered long, Years dawned and closed, and the sun through those years was still bright in the sky and beaming down upon the inhabitants of the earth. God had opened up glorious space for repentance, that the world should have clothed itself in sackcloth and ashes, in penitence and shame, and came before him and repented of their iniquity. But it didn't. There came a day when the last hour struck at last. You would have found, had you been there on that day, that the cup of iniquity that man had been filling up overflows. The clouds gather, the unstoppable torrents, they begin to fall. The jest and the taunt and the boldness of men and women in their unbelief, they were shivered then with lightning flashes. The truth of God became a truth discovered by man, but now too late. Destruction was found to be a reality, and the victim here was caught in its relentless grip. All refuge has gone. The tallest buildings, the tops of the highest rocks, they're only a watery grave. Earth is a whirlpool of despair, and then after there's the silence of departed life. Wrath announced, wrath not feared, has become wrath without escape. The flood really happened. Archaeology tells us this, and there's many items we could point to regarding that. Geology informs us of the flood as well. There's this massive archaeological and geological evidence for the catastrophe that we know in God's word to be Noah's flood. And yet I don't come along and start believing in the flood simply because of the testimony of archaeology in the one hand or geology in the other hand. I believe in the flood because of bibliology, what the Bible says, and Christology, what Jesus has declared. And when I open the pages of the Word of God, I find Jesus tells me there was a universal flood. In Matthew 24, 37 to 39, he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus Christ believed in the flood, and he said that in the last days upon earth, we are going to have days similar to the days of Noah. But I want to concentrate tonight not so much on the gruesome aspects of this historical event, but rather on the grace that shines right out of the center of it. I read in Genesis 6 in the verse 8, "But," and isn't it encouraging when God puts in a but, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And the rest of the chapter and the other chapters that follow it show how this grace was displayed in the provision of and in the protection by the ark. This ark is a most wonderful object lesson. I'm sure you've heard sermon after sermon preached on it. And tonight we're going again to go down this line, showing how the ark is a picture of Jesus in all of the glories of his redeeming love. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, the verses 20 to 22, an interesting and often misunderstood passage. He tells us the ship that Noah built is a most wonderful type, a picture, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Noah built only one ark, and God has provided for us only one Savior. And that's what we're looking at tonight. First of all, consider the symbolism of the ark. The symbolism of this ark. Consider the plan for the ark. Now, whatever we talk about it, we call it Noah's Ark. And in children's stories and in our Bible groups when we gather together in Sunday school and all the rest of it, it was Noah's Ark, and that's how we refer to it. But was it Noah's personal design? Was the blueprint for this particular vessel the product of Noah's brain? No, it wasn't. We read in Genesis 6, 14 and 15, and we see that this ark was built according to the blueprint of heaven. God is speaking and he says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. So exactly as God appointed and God described, Noah constructed. Noah didn't invent it. If the Lord had never spoken to Noah about it and put this seed of thought in his mind and caused that seed to develop, the thought of this would never have entered his mind or his heart. Now tell me, whose invention was it to send Christ Jesus to this earth, to redeem and save us from our sins and their calamitous consequences? Was it our idea? Did we sit back and dream it up? Did we come in a little group and decide, well, you know, if we're going to redeem man and rescue man and get him out of the terrible chaos that he's descending into in this whirlpool of wickedness and all the rest of it, he's going to have to go to A and then move to B and then go through to C. Did we devise the plan? Never. We could not have come up with anything like God's wondrous plan. The Heavenly Father himself, in infinite wisdom, conceived of this plan for us. I hear his voice in the words of Job 33 and 24. Deliver him, he says, from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. In Psalm 89, verses 19 right through to 36, God says, I have led help upon one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. In Isaiah 59 and 16, again he says, he saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And so when we think of the plan of salvation, we think of God from A to Z. Before the earth was formed, our planet's fashioned. Before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Lamb of God, for sinners offered. It was redemption's one and only plan. And the thought of this in our hearts and minds should stir us up in love and gratitude. The plan for the ark. Then think of the particulars of the ark. We're talking substance, or at least for a little while we'll talk substance, the substance of the ark. In Genesis 6:14 it's revealed, make thee an ark of gopher wood. We don't seem to have that around today. Most scholars reckon the gopher wood to be cypress or teak or some other hard or hardened wood, a wood that doesn't rot easily, a wood that is durable. In the Bible, we know that wood is a symbol of humanity. And if that ark, again, is taken as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very fact that it was made of cypress wood, a hardened wood, speaks of the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Don't we find in words of prophecy, in Isaiah 53 and 2, that our Lord is the tender plant, the root out of a dry ground. In Isaiah 11 and 1, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Christ Jesus, set up upon the earth, is God's mighty tree, a tree that was cut down at Calvary. So we see something of Christ when we think of the substance of the ark, the safety of the ark. In verse 14 of Genesis 6 again, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. What is pitch? Basically tar. The ark wasn't just constructed of durable wood from the cypress tree. It was to be covered all over on the outside with pitch, and note as well, over the inside as well. Pitch on the outside, pitch on the inside, spread over the timbers of the ark to seal the beams and to stop the waters of the flood from entering in. The interesting thing about this word pitch, the Hebrew word kafar, almost sounds like our English word cover, is that 70 times in the Word of God it is translated as atonement. Not an incidental fact, it's a truth of the utmost importance. When God said here to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood, pitch it within and without with pitch. This was a sublime prophecy about the blood atonement that our Lord Jesus would make on Calvary. In fact, we can go back to Leviticus chapter 17, the verse 11. It contains exactly the same word as the one translated as pitch in Genesis 6 and 14. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement, pitch for the soul. So you could read Leviticus 17:11 like this: the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make a pitch for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh a pitch for the soul. They both, atonement and pitch, signify covering. Blood of Jesus, what does it do? It covers all of our sins. What do the waters of that flood represent? God's judgment. God was judging the world. What was this atonement, this pitch put in place for him? To keep those waters of judgment out. So Noah was safe inside. How safe he was, because not a solitary drop of water could find a way through God's atonement. Praise God for the atonement. Thank Him that not one drop of undiluted wrath can get through to any soul who was hiding in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus has sealed my soul so that the waters of judgment cannot penetrate. The size of the ark deserves a mention as well. In Genesis 6, 14 and 15, make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. I know a lot of people come along with their little stylized designs. You know, your bathtub ark with the giraffe high, so high that he looks as if he could just topple the whole establishment in there, and the elephant squeezing for space, and the other creatures all crushed, shoehorned into this little vessel. Looks insubstantial to say the very least. But this was a large ship with a full 1.5 million cubic feet of space in it, large enough to house all of the main species of land creatures that lived in Noah's time, in less than half of the total floor space. It's roomy. What's the lesson here? The ark was amply sufficient for all that it was designed to do. It wasn't to be luxury accommodation. It was providing for a necessity. But the immensity of this great vessel is God's way of saying to you tonight, if you're out of Christ, there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Room for all who will come. There is room. The structure of the ark. In Genesis 6 and verse 16, we're told about the window and about the door that were incorporated into this ark's design. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. God was to control the door. Noah in charge of the window. They entered in through the door. Again, an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, because doesn't he proclaim in John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But a window, why a window? Well, to allow light into the ark, otherwise it would have been a kind of a dungeon or a coffin or a grave to Noah and to his family, those who were in Christ. They have been enlightened with heavenly light. Out of darkness they have been brought into the light of God. God has opened the eyes of their mind. Now Noah could look out of that window. The window was way on top there, so Noah could lift up his eyes and he could look right up to God. He was shut in to look up. He was not to have his eyes on all of the degradation and the decay and the death and the putrefaction that was going on around him. Instead, the design of the ark was that he had a full view of heaven. Are the children of God not instructed in Colossians 3, the verses 1 to 3, that if we are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Get your eyes off the deadness of the world. Get your eyes off the defilement all around you. Don't be tempted by it, and lift them up to fasten those eyes of yours on Jesus Christ. It was through the window the dove went out. Through the window it was received back in again with that olive branch in its mouth. Those who were saved by the grace of God, they have a window, and it's open toward heaven, and they send up their prayers and their supplications by it, and they receive back through it abundant answers and tremendous supplies. And this window, of course, is Christ himself. Then we think of the sustenance on the ark. Genesis 6:21 points us there. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. So they weren't really operating on such limited rations as people would tell us. All food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. There was a sufficient stock of food for the totality of the voyage. Not once did he miss breakfast. Not once did he forego lunch. Not once did he miss out on some of the main meals. Not only did Noah find shelter, he found sustenance. Jesus not only saves, he satisfies. And those who are in him are well provided for. I think of Psalm 84, the verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And every day with Jesus Christ, if you're walking with him, it is a case of he brings me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Provision that's not only sufficient, but abundant. The schedule of the ark is another factor to note. In this frantic world, some ships just don't arrive on schedule. I've been flying into the city of Derry Airport from Liverpool on a number of occasions recently, and there's a big fanfare that sounded out whenever they touch down on the tarmac again, and then they will tell you proudly that you're part of an establishment that lands its aircrafts on time over 95% of the time. Well, this one, this ark, arrived bang on time. When did it arrive? Turn over to Genesis 8 and to verse 4. And there in Genesis 8 and 4 you'll read, "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." Now, why throw in a specific date here? Is this just a little piece of meaningless trivia? Did God just put it in there to take up a little bit of space? Or is it important? Is there any value? Does it mean anything? Check the day when the ark rested on Mount Ararat. On what month was it to begin with? It was the seventh month. The Jewish legal calendar begins in October, count 7 months on from October. That brings you into the month of April. It's the 17th day of the month of April. Do you know what the 17th day was? Well, Passover was on April the 14th, 3 days after. Passover was the 17th day. This ark landed on the very day that later on would be coming in, 3 days after Passover. What is that day? The day that that Jesus Christ came out of the grave, the day of resurrection. He died on the Passover. He rose 3 days later, corresponding to this particular time. And Peter, you'll find, links the ark with the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Peter 3, in the verse 21, the fourth verse of Genesis 8 tells us this ark rested on Mount Ararat. That means the Mount of Holiness. It also carries the meaning of new creation. And that is pointing us in the direction of our resurrected Lord. He has come through the storm. He has taken the judgment. He has borne the penalty for all of our iniquity. He has carried all the consequences of the sins of his people. But he has risen again from the dead. And on this specific day, he rested on the Mount of God's holiness. And because he rested, we rest in him. Then another feature here about the ark is the surroundings of the ark. Imagine yourself on the vessel. The rain is falling. And every droplet of rain that fell around the ark, what did it do? Submerged it? Threatened to capsize that vessel? No, it raised Noah higher towards heaven. Though he was tossed to and fro with the wind and the waves, still as those waters swelled and prevailed upon the earth, the ark was being continually lifted up towards heaven. Now, as the children of God in the world, you go through all kinds of trial and tribulation. You're exposed to suffering and you're exposed to sorrow as well. It is our lot as well as the lot of everyone else. And yet when God is in the vessel and we are sailing according to his plan, going by his timetable, we will be raised closer to himself even when the rain begins to fall. We sing, when the fierce tempest uplifts its waves, seeks to engulf us. We cry and he saves. Looking to Jesus, upheld by his hand, tread we the billows as safe as on land. This ark reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a symbol of him. But as well as the symbolism of the ark, consider too the salvation through this ark. The salvation through this ark. Was the ark that saved Noah? That's self-evident. Noah only built one ark, one vessel of salvation through all of the flood, and only one. But of course, it's Jesus who is the exclusive Savior. Only he, chosen out of the people, appointed by God, anointed by him to bring deliverance unto the captive. Let me emphasize that God has only ever had one way of salvation. Don't give any credence to the idea that people in the Old Testament were saved one way, that people in the New Testament were saved by another method. Perhaps in the tribulation they will be delivered by another way, and if people are saved in the millennium, then another plan of salvation will be rolled out then. God has only one plan of salvation, now, in the past, in the future, and it's Christ and Christ alone. We think of Ephesians 2, the verse 8, 9 and 10 as well, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his, once we are saved, workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved, how? By grace. That's how Noah was saved. That's how the Old Testament saints were all saved. By grace. Genesis 6 and 8 records, Noah found grace. So he was on that boat, in safety, being rescued, nothing at all to do with the goodness of Noah, but everything to do with the goodness of God. Salvation does not rest in the merit of man, but in the mercy of God. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but it's a gift for the guilty. You're not saved by good works, by joining the church, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by reading your Bible, by praying, getting baptized, handing over your money. All these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It is not by works, but by grace. You say, but I'm sure when I lie down and think out these issues, I'm sure it's somewhat different to what you say. It's a little works mixed in with, if you want it, a lot of grace. I have to do something. Well, if you have to do something to save yourself, you're lost. It's all grace. No works. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And you don't make any payments at all. And this salvation by grace was in Noah's life received by faith. In Hebrews 11 and 7, we read of him, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Look, Noah, you have God's invitation. It's clear. Genesis 7:1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now the warning for the flood had been given. It hadn't yet arrived. It took faith for Noah to act, believing things were going to happen that he had had no indication that they could happen or would happen. But he launched out on the word of God to his heart. This man, found by the grace of God, acted in receiving that grace through faith. And up that gangplank he went, and he put his hand of faith, his empty hand of faith, into God's full hand of grace. And he was saved because he committed himself to that ark. Are you going to take that step? Lord, nothing. In my hands I bring. I'm only a filthy sinner. I don't have anything good to bring. Nothing as a bargaining tool to lay on your table. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. By grace, save through faith. Then, of course, on to good works, because when he got aboard the vessel and was closed in, there was a lot of work to be done. I will not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done, but I'll work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. The symbolism of the ark, the salvation through the ark. Finally, think of the security in this ark. The security in this ark. I'm intrigued by that little word, come. In Genesis 7:1. What does it mean? Well, it means, for one, that God was already inside the ark. Note that he didn't say to Noah as if he was coming with a goad and pushing him and prodding at him and shoving him up the gangplank. He didn't say, go. But he said, come into the ark. The clearest possible indication that Noah went in where God had already gone in. In other words, Noah had the divine presence with him in that ark. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. Noah didn't close the door. Genesis 7:16 tells us God did. So Noah was sealed in by God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory, just as Noah was sealed into that ark. So we are sealed into Christ. My question. Noah was in the ark, made of that extremely durable gopher wood. It was pitched within and without. God was in there with him. How safe was he? He was as safe as God was safe. When will we go down in the sea of life and eternity? When Jesus goes down, and that is never. I am in Christ. I am accepted in him. I have by his grace come up the gangplank of faith, through the door of salvation, into the wide ark of grace. God has shut me in, and that is where I am tonight. How safe am I? Words such as I find in John 10, 28, 29, John 6, 37, many other scriptures that address this issue of the security of those souls that come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, they cheer my heart no end. How can I not be encouraged when I read in Scripture Jesus saying, I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Philip Henry maintained, there is no Savior but Christ. Out of him there is no salvation. In him there is no damnation. Suppose God had said to Noah, you've done a sterling job here, Noah. You've built this ship and you've done it on time and you've hit the schedule and everything about it is just perfect. I'm really pleased with this construction. But Noah, when you have the ship built, I want you to take 8 broomsticks and hammer them onto the outside of that vessel. Drive them up hard. They're into the cypress wood, and get a stepladder. And when it begins to rain, you climb up that stepladder and you get hold of one of those broomsticks and hang on there for all your might with your feet dangling. And if you can hang on until the water goes down, you'll be saved. Can you imagine that? Slimy pegs, boat rocking and reeling in the waters. I can imagine after 15 minutes Noah would have turned round to Mrs. Noah and cried out to her, love, you pray for me that I'll hold out faithful to the end. He would never have made it. It's not a matter of you holding on to God. It's a matter of you being in the ark. It's a matter of you being in Christ. And he will keep you till the river rolls its water at your feet, and then he'll bear you safely over where the loved ones you will meet. A word of warning. There are those tonight who are going to treat this message as mere information. Maybe a point or two that they'd like to debate or dispute. But you know, make some notes, go their way. Not take the message, the thrust of the message, seriously. I don't know what kind of day it was when that flood came. Maybe it was bright and sunny. Maybe the people were bounced out of their beds by an ominous clap of thunder and blinding flashes of lightning. I don't know, but I know that. Up until this point, everything went on as normal. But then, there was this terrifying feeling that began to snake up and down the spine of every living person. The wind began to moan, the clouds began to boil, angry lightning shot out its blue and white patterns over the sky, drops of water began to fall, and there upturned faces, the earth rocked and reeled, great fissures opened up in the earth released oceans of water. Water poured down from above upon the earth, and people saw that ark as it started to rock and lift up from off the land. And can't you see some of them swimming desperately out towards it. Some reach, they claw at it. With what energy they have, they beat on it, they cry, "No! Open that door!" But Noah couldn't do it. It was not in his power. The Lord who opens a door and no man can shut it, shuts doors that no man can open. The appointed age of grace had come to an end. There will be a time when it will be too late to cry out like that publican in the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I'm not trying to be sensationalist when I tell you, I'm quoting Isaiah 55 and 6, which simply says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, Hebrews 3 and 7. "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Proverbs 27 and 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." One day it will be too late. The door will be shut. Don't rest. Don't rest until you have passed through the door into this ark, till you were found by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one ark. There's only one Savior. It's Jesus. Come into the ark. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and heavy laden, and I, Jesus says, will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name. We praise thee. There is only one way of salvation, not planned by man, but designed by God. What an awesome design. Our Savior in mercy is calling. Come home. Steer for the harbor bright. May souls hanging in the balance in this meeting, as we stand between the living and the dead, may they call upon Christ for mercy. Be saved by him tonight. Enter into grace through faith, unto good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.